morning and welcome to our Bible study program, live Bible study. Interactive. You can call us if you like. Every day we have a guest pastor who helps us through a particular text. Today we're right in the middle of Matthew 13. There are too many chapters that we've divided up into three sections, but Matthew 13 is one of them. We did the parable of the sower yesterday. We're going to go through verse 43 today in Matthew 13. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Mark Hawkinson, pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri.
Good morning.
We could be envious of you. I bet it's beautiful out there.
Oh, gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. Especially when the sun first comes up around this unreal hour of, what's it, 4:45 in the morning, whatever it is. And there's a fog off in the distance and the rolling hills and the lush greenery. It is gorgeous.
You get up to watch that?
I just automatically I don't get much sleep in the summer. I go 3 months without sleep, Chuck. You see, when it's, there's so much.
Mark, you're really an alien, aren't you?
No,
you're really not
right.
From this planet.
No, not at all. You see, I can't sleep when it's light out, and we don't have shades that really cover all the light. We have draperies, but I mean,
the sun comes up, and so do you.
Yeah, I mean, and I can't get to sleep. Well, of course, you know, it's a couple hours after the sun sets. It doesn't set till almost midnight, or so it seems, what, 9:30, whatever it is. Of course, now we're on June 22nd, so that means the days are getting shorter. So that means I'll start getting, Chuck, I'm going to start sleeping here in the next month or so.
Well, you probably make it to like 5 o'clock in the morning now.
Yeah, 4:30 or 5, that's about it, yeah.
You drink coffee? Yeah, I remember you used to drink a lot of coffee.
I do drink a lot of coffee, but not at night. Never drink no real coffee at night.
But in the morning when you get up, do you get a cup of coffee stand outside and look at the fog over the valley?
Well, or I look through the window or whatever. It's easy to see, and it is gorgeous, very beautiful.
I'm envious. We're going to talk about the parable of the weeds today, also the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. We're in that part of the Gospel of Matthew where the sledding can be tough because, boy, these parables, you can think that you understand them or you can think, I just don't know what's going on here. But I just don't think any of them are really all that easy. We're going to deal with a couple of them today. And our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 2727, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you. Gracious God, thank you for this opportunity to share the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way to heaven, and to remind each listener that the seed that is sown, the good news about your Son, Jesus Christ, is always present in our heart through the Word, and that, gracious God, we pray that you would lubricate that precious Word in each listener's heart today through the message of the parables that are provided in Matthew chapter 13. Bless Chuck, the entire staff of AMA 50 KFUO, and its worldwide gospel outreach. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.
Amen. You teach confirmation out there at Bethlehem, do you?
You betcha. Oh, certainly. Not during the summer. Adult confirmation. I just finished adult confirmation class. But
whether it's adults or whether it's kids, do you ever stand up in front of your class or in with your group and teach them from the catechism about baptism or Holy Communion or the Lord's Prayer in a kind of a cryptic, hard-to-understand fashion? Do you ever do that?
Not usually.
No, I wouldn't imagine you would. I would imagine that you would probably even do a little preparation getting ready for your class, trying to figure out the very best way that you could communicate it as clearly as possible in the shortest amount of time, so you get the most understanding from the most people.
Oh, yeah, I use
the
KISS method. Keep it simple,
keep
silly.
Or
whatever the stupid. Other word, stupid. Yeah.
Why doesn't Jesus do that? Why does he teach in such a way that there had to be a lot of people just listening to it? I can just imagine them listening to it and then looking at each other like, what is he talking about? And scratching their heads. And then when the teaching is over, walking back to their homes or their villages or whatever, talking among themselves, trying to figure out what it means.
Well, that's just the point. That's what he wanted them to do, to an effect, because the parables used everyday examples from living that they could relate to.
I bet you do that when you teach confirmation.
Yeah, I use easy to understand basic illustrations from, for example, the kids in school, things they do in school. And I could see Jesus doing things like that. He used familiar scenes, but there were hidden meanings in those familiar scenes that he would present that would only be understood by his disciples and by his followers. And the Bible says that's because he did not reveal them to the non-believer because of their hardness of heart. That's what the scripture says, because of their hardness of heart. And also, his enemies, Jesus' enemies, could not understand what he was saying in the parables, so that he would not be arrested too soon, get to the cross too soon. When the fullness of time had come, he got to the cross and took care of our salvation. But, you know, he spoke in parables, and that way his enemies, you know, they couldn't catch everything, understand everything clearly. So that way the gospel could still be gotten out through Jesus, and he could have his full three-year ministry.
Verse 34 of our text today says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.
Yeah, that's from Psalm 78. And so you can look upon this, you know, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy.
All right, help me out here, because I think I do have a clue here. And I need for you to perhaps elaborate or fill it out for me. Because early on in our study of Matthew, we did establish that one of the problems in Jesus teaching the people was that they didn't have the same context. And we call these contexts in short form a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. Jesus says in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now the theology of the kingdom of heaven is the theology of the cross, is it not?
Certainly.
And the theology of the kingdom of the world is the theology of glory, is it not?
Right. You can look at it that way, sure. Yeah.
So, the problem here is that the king of the kingdom of heaven, is communicating a theology of the cross to people who live in the kingdom of the world and operate with a theology of glory. Am I right?
Well, he's speaking to a large crowd, to a number of people, his disciples and to others, and certainly the ones of the world would have that theology of glory. That's true.
So if somebody, if what I said is more or less correct, and somebody were listening to us and they say, what is he talking about? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of the world, theology of the cross, theology of glory. You know, if we don't have a pretty good grasp of that, I don't know that we have a chance here today to do anything other than scratch our heads and maybe get a little bit more insight than we've had in the past. Can you elaborate on that?
The theology of the cross?
The problem, I mean, you must face this too. When you do an adult inquiry class, isn't it possible that there are people sitting there in front of you who basically have a theology of glory?
Oh, absolutely. They do.
And you're
getting
ready
sure.
to teach from the catechism about six very important things.
Six chief parts of Christian doctrine. Sure.
Which are Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, Baptism.
Office of the Keys and Confession. Sure. All of those. Yeah.
And you're going to teach it from the basis of a theology of the cross.
Right.
That whole teaching comes from that theology, but you've got people sitting in front of you, Mark, that you know believe that the reason that they're there today is you're going to teach them how they can live a better life and be a better person so that they can somehow have a better standing with God. That's their theology of glory.
Yeah.
You've got a problem. If you don't confront those two different contexts, then there's a chance you won't get much communicated at all, right?
And that's very true. And even the Bible says, even St. Paul said, that people don't understand because the spiritual things are understood by the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. So you have to be able to understand the theology of the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. So your job is to bring Jesus, bring the person of Jesus, His work, and His cross and the empty tomb. Bring that entire message, put it together, and put it in a context in such a way that the people who live in the theology of glory can understand it, appreciate it, and the Spirit working, they can believe it. And so bringing them to Jesus, bringing them to the person of Jesus, and helping them to understand who it is that Jesus Christ really is, and not what the world says he is, not what other people say he is, not what other religions say that he is, not what the next-door neighbor says that he is. For example, the next-door neighbor says, yeah, well, you know, you and I, we believe in the same God. You and I, we're all going to the same place. You know, you have your method of getting there, I have mine, and I'm just going to live a good life. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments. I'm going to do what's right. There was a sign up on the YMCA swimming pool the other day. I noticed that. It says, do the right thing. And I'm not knocking the YMCA. It's a great place. I'm a member of it. It's a wonderful place. Wonderful Christian organization. And I believe that's generally true. You should do the right thing. But why? Why do you do the right thing? Do you do the right thing to impress God? Or do you do the right thing as a result of a relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's the question.
Versus theology of cross.
Correct. Exactly.
And it makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. One is a path to futility, and the other is a path to heaven. So you can have great achievement in this kingdom of the world. You could even be a Pharisee and wear the finest clothes and occupy the finest positions and have the highest seats at dinners and people who would bow to you and acknowledge your superiority. But none of that counts before God.
Exactly.
It counts. It's big time stuff in you're like a rock star in the world. But in the kingdom of God, may even count against you.
Doesn't count for anything. No. Well, the Pharisees, they wore phylacteries around their foreheads with the sections of Scripture of the Old Testament in them, and they prided themselves in the marketplace, and they wore the long flowing robes, and look at me, look what I've done, look what I represent, and look what a great teacher. And that's what it's all about.
So if you have a theology of glory, and you happen to be hearing Jesus on this day when he pronounces these parables, if you don't know anything else, you know this. If you have money, if you have position, if you have power, then it is clear and obvious that you are in God's favor. And if you are broken or diseased or leprous or impoverished or blind, then it is clear and obvious that you are not in God's favor. That's the one thing that these people know for sure. And pretty much everybody views life that way, don't they, at this time?
In the world. In the world they do. But the Lord says a bruised reed he will not crush, and a burning wick he will not put out. So if you're a bruised reed out there, if you are desolate, desperate, dejected, rejected, the Lord's not going to put you out.
So along comes Jesus into this interesting context here, worldly context, and he's doing everything wrong. He is condemning the rich and the powerful and the very religious. He's calling them vipers and whitewashed sepulchers. And he's touching lepers and eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. He couldn't be more wrong from a theology of glory perspective, correct?
Absolutely. He's all wet, totally ignorant of, come on, Jesus, let's see things the right way, the correct way, which is, of course, how I see them. And since the theology of glory is me-centered, then, Jesus, the reason you don't see things my way is because you're not thinking in my shoes. And that's the way they look at it, the Pharisees.
So I'm a first-century Pharisee, and I'm just not very happy with this Jesus at all, because he has just completely turned the world upside down. He doesn't understand religious things. He's quite a contradiction of terms. Let's listen to what he says, and let's see if we can figure out where he's coming from. We'll go listen to him. You be a Pharisee with me, Mark, and we'll go listen to this Jesus who's turned the world upside down, and this is what he says.
Sounds like a plan.
The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Do you think that we Pharisees, on hearing this from Jesus, perceive the harvest here to be the last day? Would they have been able to figure that part out?
No, I don't think so. They'd be saying to themselves, and they'd be, hey, you know, turning to the person behind them and to the person next to them, what in the world is this guy talking about? This is foreign, alien, and you know, that's part of what, you know, drummed up business to get Jesus executed, because this Jesus is not the kind of king that they were looking for. And so they had to abolish him. And ultimately, when he said yes, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, that was blasphemy. So that was the last straw. So you're correct. You're absolutely right, Chuck. These Pharisees would be talking among themselves, and they'd be wondering, what in the world is he talking about anyway? Because to them, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, that was right there. They were going to establish it right there. They were going to make a big deal about it. They were going to conquer the Romans. They were going to be, you know, and all of that.
Do you think that there's anybody, do you think the simple-minded person, I'm not saying somebody who can't think, who can't use logic, somebody who's maybe uneducated but still understands sowing and reaping and harvesting, do you think that person might have a chance to understand what Jesus is saying here, or that the theology of glory that more or less permeates the whole culture would impede that?
Oh, I think very much they could understand it. And that, I believe that's why Jesus used such basic, everyday, simple illustrations that people could tie into and relate to, like the farmer that sows and the parable of the sower from yesterday's Bible study. So, you know, I think it is easy to understand. And it's the kind of thing that once you hear Jesus talk of this way, that you'll begin to ask your friends and your neighbors and start talking about it.
Yesterday, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says, let's see, in verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." Verse 16, he says to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." He seems to confirm that it is possible for first century people and 21st century people to understand what's being said here.
Very much so. The Holy Spirit works through the words of Jesus and opens the heart of the hearer to really hear, not just hear from the surface, but to really hear what's being said.
Plus, you have 2,000 years of study and commentary to draw upon, and you have a seminary training and a pastoral career and experience. Do you understand this parable really well, Mark?
Well, that's an interesting question. If I were to say yes, I might be perceived as being arrogant, because it is a parable that does require quite a bit of study and understanding. If I were to say no, then I would be lying, because I think I get the basic message that's being presented.
And what is that basic message?
Well, the basic message is that they're going to be sons of the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The man who sowed the good seed in his field, those sons of the kingdom were sown. But then the devil comes along, and he sows all this, the sons of the evil one, and they get intertwined and mixed in between. And the point is that you need to ask yourself two questions as you look at this parable. Every Christian should. And the Jews of his day needed to ask themselves two questions. One is, am I a son of the kingdom, or am I a son of wickedness?
And the Pharisee would say, without hesitation, "Well, I'm a son of the kingdom.
Look at me. I've got
the
name.
I'm a product
sure.
of the good seed." Wouldn't they?
They would.
What would Jesus say about the Pharisee?
Son of wickedness.
Well, now that's a problem.
Mm-hmm. Because hearing they did not hear, and seeing they did not perceive. That was their whole problem. They had dullness of the heart. The second question, let me just mention that real quickly. How will I fare at the final judgment? So that question, I have to ask myself, do I really believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do I really receive him as who he says he really is and believe on his name? See? And so I have to ask myself that question, as does every listener to this parable as they study it.
I agree with what you're saying there. I don't doubt that for a moment. Mm-hmm. However, I think we just demonstrated that a son of Satan or seed sown by the devil could come to the conclusion in a heartbeat that they are sons of God. And they would be wrong.
How would that be?
Just like the Pharisees. Don't you think that when Jesus used the term good seed was sowed and produced wheat, don't you think that the Pharisees would have identified themselves with the wheat?
Oh, sure, sure.
But they would have been wrong.
They would have been wrong.
And
every
hearer who is wrong, well, I shouldn't say every hearer, but the chances are good that many of the hearers who were wrong, if you'd asked them, they would have confessed, I'm wheat. And Jesus is looking at them and he's saying, you are weeds. And they are looking at him saying,
no, we're not.
I'm wheat.
You're wrong. You're wrong, Jesus.
And I can prove
that's
it to
right.
you, Jesus.
Yeah.
I can prove it to you. Look at me, Jesus. Look at my jewelry. Look at my clothes. I have the finest donkeys mm-hmm. here in town. I have more children than anybody else. They're all well. Obviously, I am wheat.
Look at my life. Look at what I've done. Look at all my works. Yeah, that's what they would be saying. But the law penetrates and the word of God convicts. And so ultimately, you know, they would have to examine their lives as would the true believers.
There seems to be another point here. Mm-hmm. And I'll ask you if it's right or you can help me maybe flesh this out. But I think if you had a theology of glory, one of the things that you would expect from the Son of God, Messiah, would be that he would use his power to cleanse the nation, to purge the nation of the Romans or the Assyrians or the Samaritans or whoever it is. But Jesus seems to be saying here, no. They're going to be allowed to stand shoulder to shoulder with the wheat, and that is in fact the plan of God, which would probably resonate as not being a very glorious plan to those with a theology.
Yeah, and you know, are we about out of time?
We're about out of time.
Okay.
You want to hold that thought?
Yeah, let's hold that thought.
All right, you hold that thought.
It.
We'll go to the phones too on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is here today. Mm-hmm. We're talking about Matthew chapter 13. Good news here is that the parable of the weeds is going to be explained by Jesus before we get done with this text. You're listening to the Bible Study, and we'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Concordia Seminary, 801 Seminary Place in Clayton, invites you to their 2005 Summer Carillon Recital Series. These free outdoor performances are Tuesday evenings in June. You're invited to bring lawn chairs, blankets, and picnics to enjoy in the main quad or on the seminary grounds near Luther's statue. Several experienced carillonneurs are scheduled for this series, each to play from 7 to 8 p.m. For more information about the Summer Carillon Recital Series, call Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You know, there are all sorts of ways of teaching people what they need to hear. One way is to start up with an attention getter. An attention getter says something to perk up people's ears and then clarifies what is meant by what was said. I'm thinking today of an old friend who used to do this very well. Of course, she wasn't the first one to use this teaching tool. It's even in the Bible. The preacher to the Hebrews started a digression in his discussion about the role of Jesus in our salvation. First he wrote, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Then the digression begins with the next verse. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." After spending the next chapter berating his listeners about their immaturity, their dullness, he ends up his digression with the same word we formerly translated dull, that we now translate sluggish. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, we begin to learn when we quit thinking about our own advantage and start thinking about what others are teaching us. Lord, teach us both positively and negatively from the words and deeds of others, and then draw us into your word to learn how to tell the difference. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, God's word to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
Live under the air-conditioned red and white big top, Circus Flora returns to Grand Center for its 19th season production, Zigong, now through the 26th. St. Louis's own Circus Flora fuses the classic traditions of the circus with theater techniques, an ensemble cast, original live music, and a fanciful storyline in what critics have called magical theater in a sawdust ring. Call MetroTix for tickets or find out more at circusflora.org.
We're back in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the parable of the weeds here. And let's take this phone call here and talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Good morning. Hawkins.
Good morning, Mildred.
I was supposed to bring the flowers one day at church, and I told him I had no flowers, but I did have some. I picked them on the side of the road. They were just beautiful. And they were weeds, though, and the pastor put them on the altar, and he said, "Mildred, God made the weeds, too," and he put them on the altar. Now, that's just a comment, but this is a question. The other, just before pastor said the break, he read something about being the brain being good, and if you, something, they would be born blind. My sister-in-law had a stroke at Bethesda, and she's blind now. Is that something God planned?
Okay, thanks for the call, Pastor.
Oh, I don't think you could say that it's something God planned. God allows things to happen in the Christian life, whether it be illness or disease or tragedy. Sometimes he does permit those things to happen for his purposes. You know, St. Paul said all things work together for good to those who love God. So I don't think, you know, that you could say that God necessarily planned it, but can God use a blind person effectively? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because other faculties are increased and blessed. So I think that the Lord definitely can use that as part of his overall plan for his glory, no doubt about it.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. The first question is kind of off the topic.
Okay.
In your Lutheran tradition, whether it's the incarnate word before the second person of the Trinity is incarnate. I think you understand what I'm trying to say. In your tradition, is Jesus Christ seen as the tree of life or somehow related to the tree of life? And then the other thing is right on, I hope it's right on to the parable idea. I think it's being taught there, and I need your opinion, so I should say, I realize it's my opinion.
Uh-huh.
I believe that that's one of the most basic things of all, that Jesus is saying that one must believe, and then one goes away and mulls it over. How is that possible? And then one begins to see. And I believe, and I would like to hear your opinions on this, that somehow there are interior senses in the soul, and that somehow our soul has ears, and somehow our soul has eyes. Is that making any sense? And then I'll just kind of listen.
Okay.
Thank you kindly, pastors.
You're welcome.
Sure. Interesting.
He called me pastor.
Well, that's tell you what, as much as you do this, you've earned it.
No.
All right. Well, he mentioned several things. He referred to Jesus as the, well, incarnate means in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh, related to the tree of life. I guess you could say that Jesus said, I'm the vine. He didn't ever say, I'm the tree. He did say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, will bear much fruit. So I can get a correlation there. But he said something very interesting. He said, one must believe, and then he says, you sort of mull it over. You mull it over in your mind. And, hey, you know, the Holy Spirit can use that mulling over process, because the Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's an intellectual process, an intellectual faith, but then the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, can translate that into
a spiritual process.
That's right. Faith of the heart as well, and true saving faith. So he's nothing wrong with mulling things over in your mind. I do it all the time.
Probably, I don't know if we're all using the same terms here, but probably that is the typical way. That's sort of the way when you view seed sowing, if the Word of God, if the seed is the Word of God, and the seed goes into the soil, and it sprouts, and it grows into a plant, there is some time between the sowing of the seed and the producing of the fruit.
Absolutely,
which
correct.
Which may be the mulling over period. I don't know.
That's right. I think you're right on there. Right.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Pastor, I was following along in my little linear Bible, and I looked the word up for weeds in the lexicon, and the lexicon says that the weeds in there are really a plant that looks like the wheat.
Right. That's
not,
right.
You know, not just an old weed sticking there that you can spot, but something that looks exactly like the wheat. And I thought that was kind of interesting.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Jack. And it's not until you reach the harvest time that you can really tell the difference. Once that comes to full bloom, then you can see the difference between the wheat and the tares.
Yeah, they say the tares, the grain is black. And so it's completely different from the golden wheat. So I found that interesting anyway.
Well, thanks for the call.
Okay.
Appreciate it.
I find it interesting, too, because that means that we wheats and we tares are going to be walking around looking at each other for most of the time, not knowing whether, I don't know, whether you're wheat or weeds.
Well, I'll tell you.
Until I see your fruit, right?
Oh, well, that's right. I can't look into your heart either, but I know you, and I know that you're a wheat. So I think we're fellow wheat here.
All right,
and
let's put that on hold for a second because
right.
We'll come back to the explanation here in a moment. But let's read on at verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Okay, I'm standing on the hillside here. with my Pharisee clothes on and my fine phylacteries and my best donkey, and I still don't understand what Jesus is saying here. Do you?
Of course not, because Pharisees think in grandiose terms. Big, huge,
glorious,
wonderful terms. And here Jesus is saying the mustard seed was the smallest of all. Oh, come on. You know, what's he talking about? This is not... Now, if this guy is the king of the Jews, give me another king. Please. This, I mean, you got to be
exactly.
kidding, you know.
You want me to follow you?
Right. You know, this cannot be our king. Now, come on. You know, can't you come up? Now, God has got to come up with somebody better than this man, this puny-looking, you know, even in Isaiah it says he was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, you know, and all this, and didn't have a stately form, wasn't. In other words, I don't think Jesus was especially handsome. Not especially handsome. So here's this guy that's not especially handsome out there teaching about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Smallest of all, when it grows, it's the largest of all. Oh, come on. So, you know, it just, no, the Pharisees are not going to be looking at this guy and grasping what he's saying.
Professor Jeff Reeds.
Gibbs?
Gibbs. Where did I get that from? Reeds.
Well, you had somebody on the Bible study by the name of Reed, didn't you? Was there a Reed somebody? Reed Lessing.
Yeah.
All right, Reed Lessing. Okay,
Jeff,
right.
I hybrided the two. Professor Jeff Gibbs, who is a Matthew scholar, really helped open my eyes up to what's going on here just a little bit, because he substituted the thought, the reign of God or the reign of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. R-E-I-G-N. And for some reason that helped me understand this a little bit. You know, if you have a theology of glory and your context is power and self-exaltation, then you know this, that when the reign of this conqueror comes in, the first thing that happens is that all of the conquered people are subjugated. They're made slaves. They're put in chains. And even in the parade that usually takes place when the conqueror arrives, the warriors from the other side are put in chains and they're put at the end of the procession. That's the way a glorious conqueror or king does things. But Jesus says, no, the conquered are going to be right in amongst us. And it's going to be hard to tell who the conquerors are and who the conquered are. Same thing here with this mustard seed. Mustard seed's not impressive. Hey, we want a big seed. If you want to, you know, if you want to have a theology of glory, you want a big seed. A big seed makes a big... He says, no. Very unimpressive seed. Maybe as unimpressive as Jesus was himself to the Pharisees who had an eye for glory?
Very well could be. Sure. Very well could be. And here you have these birds of the air that come and perch in the branches once this garden plant becomes a tree. So they're people that are benefiting from the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. They may become even members of a church, but maybe they want it for social reasons, or they want it for friendship reasons, or they want it for because it looks good, because it feels good. Feel-good religion. You know, we have that today, the feel-good religion thing. And that's the theology of glory. That's very much the TV preachers. I could name some names, you know, Joel Osteen, some of these other guys. You know, this, hey, look what a great father I am. Look what a great person. Look what a great, you know, that's the message that I get from him. I mean, I'm not saying it's all the message I get from him, but that's a lot of the message that I get from him. And that's not the message that you get from Jesus. See, you get the opposite.
Verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Do you think that when Jesus got done explaining this, and he does a pretty clear explanation here, he explains all the metaphors, do you think that they all slapped their foreheads and said, oh, okay, now we understand. Now that makes a lot of sense. I got it. Do you think they did that?
No. I think they're still puzzled, perplexed, and wondered who they're talking about. Who is Jesus talking about? Certainly Jesus is not talking about me, because I'm not going to end up in hell. I'm a son of the kingdom, just like you said earlier. You know, even though someone's not a son of the kingdom, they're going to think they're a son of the kingdom.
Do you think that there's a possibility that in hearing the proclamation of the parable, and now hearing this private explanation of the parable, that they've come to this conclusion? Well, we know this. Somebody's going to hell. Somebody's going to the fiery furnace. But I'm not sure if it's them or us. Do you think they might have been thinking that thought?
I think that's possible. You mean the disciples themselves? Or they just...
Yeah, I mean the ragtag fisherman tax collector band that Jesus had assembled, who on the surface, we know, certainly did not have much glory. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and all these people with power and position, these people had always been regarded, I think, by the fishermen and by Jesus' apostles. They're the ones who have the favor of God. They're the ones who are going into the barn. We're not sure about the rest of us because we're not rich and powerful like they are. Well, now Jesus has confirmed somebody's going into the barn and somebody's going into the fire.
Absolutely.
Do you think that after hearing this parable and hearing this explanation that they could say to themselves, well, we're sure of this. We are not ticketed for the fire.
Well, I think what one of the callers said earlier is true. I think they may have mulled it over in their mind a little bit. I think they should be sure. They should be sure that they're wheat and that they're not going to be burned into fire, of course, because they did believe in Jesus. But I bet they talked about it a little bit. I bet they shared some of their thoughts and some of their ideas. But that inner conviction in their heart, yes, I believe that was ultimately there after they talked about it.
When you were in the seminary and you began to go to class, and you began to have the theology of cross taught to you in seminary, did you get it on day one? Did you have it in year one? Did you do a lot of mulling while you were in the seminary?
All the time. All every day. You bet. You bet.
Did
every
your professor
class.
Say things to you, and you said to yourself, that's just not quite adding up.
You
me.
Betcha. You betcha. I had to go back to my study
room. So you can identify
room.
With these
yes,
disciples?
Yes, I can. Go back to the study room, hit the books, and discuss over lunch or over what we used to do at the Sem. We would get some popcorn and a certain beverage, and we would have a good time, and we'd talk about theology a little bit and discuss some of these questions and be enlightened by the power of the Spirit.
And
I
what
believe.
Were those discussions like?
Oh, fun. They were tremendous. Because you'd always walk out of the room, there in Kramer Hall, there in Springfield, Illinois, there before they moved the Sem to Fort Wayne. That's where I went to seminary. That was the dorm. And, you just walk out feeling good.
Did you argue sometimes?
Yes.
Did you disagree sometimes?
Disagreed many times. Especially with cases of casuistry, where you would apply
casuistry,
that is practically applying the word of God to situations in your parish, in your church, to people. And what would you do in this situation if you had, you know, two people are living together? How would you handle it? Or two people, there's a homosexual that wants to come to communion. What would you do? See, you bring up all these different topics and discuss them, and not all pastors agree. And that's true today, too.
Is that one of the purposes of a parable, to stimulate conversation and discussion among the disciples, the learners, the students?
That's an excellent way to look at it. Very, very good. I think that's exactly what it did. And for the Pharisees, it stimulated them. But for the disciples, it also stimulated them in a different way.
One might argue that this mulling process that the disciples seem to be in now is really not going to bear the full head of fruit until Acts 2. There's a lot of learning and a lot of of experiences to be had yet as we make our way through this gospel?
Pentecost, yeah. Pentecost was when the church was born, and the New Testament church really was born. So I think you're absolutely correct there, that it was it came to fruition, came to a climax, to a head, and the Spirit came, and they were able to speak in all those different dialects. The gospel spread throughout Asia Minor. And, you know, at this point, before Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, they're still mulling.
I know you, Mark, to be a very humble man, and I know you would never say, I have it all figured out. I completely understand all of the things of the Bible, but you understand justification, don't you?
I pray I do.
Sanctification?
Yes. Yeah, I pray I do.
You understand the purpose of baptism?
Sure.
Lord's Supper?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
You understand the gift of worship? I mean, you've matured, yeah, haven't you, in the faith? At least you've matured to the point where you can teach the rest of us.
Sure.
Was there a moment, do you think there's ever been a moment where the questions and the arguments and the disagreements that all learners have to go through as they wrestle and struggle with these things, where you sort of, you're at peace with those truths? Did you have a moment like that?
Yes, certainly did. I think back in prep school, back at Minneapolis, St. Paul, Concordia University, when I was there before seminary school, before Springfield, that I came to wrestle with these things, with all of these things, and came to a crossroads. And when I came to that crossroads, it was to make a decision whether to be a music teacher, which I had an opportunity. I got a degree in music and education, could have been a music teacher, or whether to go on to the seminary. And so I came to that crossroads, and I believe that the Lord convicted me in that these things are so important that they need to be shared in a pastoral way with people, and that's where my heart was. And so I'm glad I made that decision, although I love music too. Music is a wonderful thing.
Well, sounds like you had an early experience. You more or less got your focus early. Some talked to some pastors who were in the ministry for several years. They come out of seminary, they get a call, and they wrestle with some of these things for years before they sort of have that moment of peace where they feel like more or less everything is pulled together. Why do you think God does that? If God were a glorious God, wouldn't it just be better if, bang? You know,
if it's
His will for you to be a pastor,
yeah.
I know
yeah.
you believe it was His will for you to be a pastor. If it's His will for you to be a pastor, why not just, boom, hit you with that faith, pour it in there, and from that point on, you're single-minded, single-focused, and you're not wrestling, you're not squirming with this issue or that doctrine. Why not do it that way? Wouldn't that be more impressive?
But even Jacob wrestled with God. Come on. I mean, there's a wrestling, you know. I think that you've got to wrestle with these things in order to build
Why?
That. Because the conviction is built. The Holy Spirit working through the Word builds that conviction in you. You've wrestled with it. Then you can identify with other people. See, other people are wrestling. Other people are mulling these things over in their mind. And you can help them because you can say, I know how you feel. I've been there and I've done that.
Is that part of the incarnation? Is that part of Jesus experiencing everything we've experienced yet without
seeing? You bet. Absolutely. And that's the beauty of our God, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the Apostle John wrote. And so, you know, that's the beauty of it. You and I have a Jesus we can identify with and relate to and pray to and talk to. If he were a big, glorious God, which he was, he gave that up, and now, of course, he is again, seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't know that I could relate to him. How could God possibly know how I feel?
How would you respond to this if I were to say, you know, I need a powerful God. I need a glorious God to worship. And this kingdom of God here that we're reading about here that Jesus is talking about, I just don't know. Because you would think that instead of sort of intermixing with the weeds, you would think that a glorious and powerful God would come in and wipe out the weeds. And you would think that a glorious and powerful God would have a big seed, would have a big plan in order to produce a mighty kingdom. And you would think that a glorious and powerful God wouldn't have to work his way through the dough, you know, in a kind of a mysterious way, but he would just come in and overwhelm the dough and completely consume. That's a glorious and powerful God.
But that's where the greatness is.
Since that's not there, I come to the conclusion that this kingdom is really kind of weak.
But
how would you respond to that?
The greatness is in the way that it works. That is great, that it can permeate the dough and in such a way and through the hearts and the lives of other Christian people, not in government. I'm not talking about Christian assuming government or anything like that, or yielding the sword, you know, against the Turks, or as Luther said, don't do that. Don't go against and fight the Ottomans or the Turks, because, you know, that's not the role of the church. But that in this mysterious, you used the correct word, mysterious, unique way, just as leaven used in a good way. Normally, leaven's used in a bad way. In this case, leaven is good. The gospel is like leaven that permeates. That's beautiful, and that's powerful. That's where I see the power. You know, that's the uniqueness. It's a paradox. The power is in the humility of it. And Jesus becoming humble, becoming like you and me, yet he's God. I mean, that's the mystery of God's love for you and me, that it would be so humble, and yet it's so great. The greatness is in the humility, and that's what's in these parables here that I see. The greatness is in the unique, simple, special way that the gospel is able to get into the lives of people and permeate. I think it's beautiful.
So there is a glory. It's just not a worldly glory. It's
That's
not
right.
A human glory. It's not a natural glory. The things that we call glorious, like when Pharisees are all decked out in their full garb, that's nothing. There is a glory. It just can't be perceived through the filter of the world. It has to be beheld for itself, which is mysterious until you get out of the context of the world. But it can be seen, can it not?
Yeah. It can be. And you know, on Judgment Day, all is going to be made known. And that's why the tares are not pulled up, because that's the job of the angels. The angels tie the tares up in bundles, throw them in the fire, and carry the wheat into the barn. That's a beautiful thing. And the fact that those tares are existing along with us, we got to ask ourselves those questions. Am I a son of the kingdom, or am I a son of wickedness? Very important to ask that question.
Mark, good to see you again.
Good to see you, too.
God's blessings on your day, and thank you so much.
Same to you.
Greet the people at Bethlehem New Haven for us.
I will do that. Come out to our picnic Sunday.
Are they having a picnic this Sunday?
Yeah, you come out. You eat free. You come all the way out there. I guarantee you, you eat free, Chuck, or anybody from KFUO.
The final part of Matthew 13, verses 44 through 58, Pastor Roger Henning of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles will be here for that next time here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.